for the Winter Youth Conference. It's good to have you with us this morning, and we pray that this morning's message will just flow right along with what you have been hearing. This morning, as we prepare for the pastoral prayer and the scripture reading, I would like to do something a little bit different. What I would like to do is to read the Old Testament reading, which is Psalm 103, and ask you just to remain seated and honor the reading of God's Word by thinking deeply about what you hear. And I would like to make Psalm 103 the basis for the pastoral prayer. After that, I'll ask you to rise for the reading of the New Testament reading. So, your job for now is to listen well. The Word of God in Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins." I want to read that again. "He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let us pray now together. God in heaven, you indeed are the commander of an angel army. You indeed are the one who speaks and commands all things by the power of your word. Father, all creation declares the glory of God to us. And indeed we pray, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Father, may our souls bless you as we return thanks for who you are and what you have done. For you are the one who has forgiven our iniquity. You are the one who has healed our disease. You are the one who has redeemed our life from the pit. Oh God, help us not to get stuck in a mode of thinking only about the things that we have going on right now, our problems in front of us, or who we are at present. But Father, help us to remember who we were without Jesus. Help us to remember the pit, the reality of the darkness and the hopelessness of the pit. Help us to remember the despair that we once felt as we lived without Christ, without hope in the world. So that, Lord, we might give you all praise and glory that you have redeemed us from the despair. You've redeemed us from the darkness of that pit, the hopelessness of that pit, and you have placed our feet on solid ground. You indeed have crowned our lives with your steadfast love and mercy. Oh, Father, your word says that you make your ways known to us, that you are merciful and gracious. And Father, as we gather as the church, as our brothers and sisters gather with us from Florida and South Carolina, Lord, we can all share testimony of your present work in our lives. For you indeed have not forgotten us. You continue to work in our lives even now. Father, you have remembered us. But Lord, you've especially continued to show us your grace. Your word says you do not chide us, but that you pour out your mercy on us. Oh, praise you, O God, that your word says that you do not deal with us according to our transgressions. For if you did, man cannot imagine the fury of your wrath, your just wrath towards us. Yet you don't deal with us according to our transgressions. For your word says, you give us grace, you remove our transgressions from us, and you show us compassion. This morning, Lord, as we come to you, we pray for your compassion upon us. We pray that you would show us compassion, Father, by redeeming sinners amongst us this morning. For surely in this sanctuary there are those who are lost, estranged, and indeed are living the reality of the pit right now. We pray, O God, that your compassion would extend to them. Father, that they would be lifted up out of the pit of unbelief, and that they would see Christ as he truly is, the great hope for sinners. Oh God, show compassion on your church by helping us to fight sin in our own lives. Show compassion on the weak and the sick, Lord, by strengthening them, by encouraging them, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh God, show compassion upon your people. For you remember who we are. You know our weakness. You remember that we are but dust. Oh God, our days indeed are like grass. We are given a life to live for the glory of Christ. But Father, help us to consider how fleeting our life is. Lord, that even the young perish. And Father, that we are not guaranteed another day, but we are given today. We are given today to love Jesus Christ. We are given today to bring glory to Jesus. Father, and so as we engage in the worship of God, we are given today, we are given this morning to pray to you. We are given this morning to hear the word preached. We are given this morning to respond to the offer of the gospel. Tomorrow is no guarantee. And so help us, Lord, to live appropriately, to take advantage of those things that you have given us. Oh God, you tell us that in all of this that you remember us, and that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, to those who keep his commandments. And so, Lord, help us to do these things, remembering that your love is something given to us, not merely so that we might repent and trust in Jesus, but so that we might live forever in it. And so, God, as we consider all of these things, we join the psalmist and we say, bless the Lord, Bless the Lord, O you his angels. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. And the church says, amen. Brothers and sisters, would you please now take out your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 10. And if you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Jesus preaching teaches us, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. The theme of this year's Winter Youth Conference is Boredom in the Church. And I pray that this will dovetail nicely with what they've been taught so far. But as we consider the portion of Scripture that you've read this morning, this is the Lord's Prayer. We all know it as the Lord's Prayer, something that we automatically, many of us automatically know. It's very easy. It's very common to us. But Martin Luther, when he taught on the Lord's Prayer, said that this is a fearful prayer. A fearful prayer. Well, that begs the question, why? Why would Martin Luther call something so common a fearful prayer? After all, we pray this at high school football games. I learned this prayer, as most of you know, wasn't raised in church. I learned this prayer from my high school soccer coach as he gathered the team before games, and we all bowed our heads and we all recited the Lord's Prayer together, believers and unbelievers alike. We all prayed it, and in time we all knew it. It was, and still is, a generally accepted rote type of prayer. We don't raise hackles when we pray the Lord's Prayer anywhere, whether that be at football games, as we gather the soccer team. It doesn't really cause much of a disturbance. It's sort of like Amazing Grace, something we accept without really thinking much about it. Yet take the song that we sang earlier and consider where it's sung. It's sung everywhere. You can sing Amazing Grace at any funeral, everybody will accept the singing of Amazing Grace. But did you ever think about the words of the song? That you're thanking God for saving a wretch like you? Well, that's good Presbyterian theology. That we're asking everybody to sing. Many people that sing that song don't think at all about the fact that they're thanking God for saving a sinful wretch like themselves. And we often treat the Lord's Prayer in the same manner. I want to begin by just asking the question, for what do we pray? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, when we say it personally or we pray it as a church, Well, there are essentially two things that we're praying for when we pray the Lord's Prayer. The first thing that we're praying for is our own personal obedience. We're asking that we, the ones who are praying to God, would be personally obedient to that God. That's why Kent Hughes said this: if people really realized what they were praying, the words would stick in their throats. And then he gave a list, if you look closer, he gave a list of the things we're actually praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Things like, God, take more of my money. God, take more of my time. God, help me give more of my stuff away. Hughes said that we're praying, God, humiliate me when I get out of line. God, help me speak the truth to the point of persecution. God, put me in more dangerous situations for your glory. God, wreck my reputation for being cool. God, make more people be uncomfortable around me. In other words, when we are praying, we're asking the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, God, shape my life around your priorities and not my own. Shape my life around your priorities and not my own. We're praying for personal obedience. The other thing we're praying is for universal obedience. If we realized what we are praying, we might give some pause to the fact that we're asking all of the things that Hughes said we're asking for. God, take more of my money. God, help me give more of my stuff away. Wreck my reputation. If it serves your kingdom, do whatever you want. That would give us pause to do it personally. But we're also asking God to bring all creation into universal obedience to Him. That all the world will bend their knee to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray in that prayer, your kingdom come. Do you know what that means? Your kingdom come? Well, let's allow John tell us precisely what it means when we pray your kingdom come. For John tells us what this looks like when Jesus consummates his kingdom. This is what he says. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you think that when you pray, your kingdom come? You should. You should. You should. And so as we think about the Lord's Prayer, understand how momentous this is. And indeed, it's frankly not a prayer that we should ask everyone to pray. This is a prayer for those who know Jesus Christ. This is a prayer for people who are seeking personal obedience to Jesus. And this is a prayer for those who want all creation to be brought in line to universal obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's look closer at what it is that we're looking at and considering when we pray the Lord's Prayer. We're going all the way back to verse 5. And we'll start there. We're going to go verse by verse this morning. And we've already been through verses 5 through 7, but I want to revisit those because they help to prepare us for the actual prayer itself. Looking at verse 5, Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." We illustrated this last time, and Jesus illustrates this in the Word by taking us into the temple and showing us the Pharisee, whose prayer is, "God, thank you that I'm not like other men, especially this tax collector over here." And he prays this wonderful prayer that everybody sees and that everybody hears. And we get the idea that there were a few who were impressed by it. And Jesus says that when he leaves, he has received his reward. His reward is that all of those who are impressed are impressed. And he leaves the temple, and sooner or later they'll forget this guy and all that he said and done, and that's all that he'll ever receive. But then there's the lowly tax collector, the sinner, whose life illustrates a pattern of sin, who is off in a corner beating his breast, who says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says it's that guy who goes away and his prayers answered. It's that man who goes away justified. In other words, whose prayer does the Lord hear? He hears the prayer prayed in secret to the Lord. The point Jesus is bringing out in verse 5 is the idea of religion for personal profit, me-centeredness, as if we are praying for a me-centered kingdom. When we think about what the Lord's Prayer is, it's a God-centered prayer. Jesus, in essence, in verse 5, is desiring to knock us off of our rocker of self-righteousness before we even get to the point of praying. In other words, before we pray, we have to have the proper posture to approach the God of heaven and earth. And the proper posture is not one of me-centeredness. It's not one of where I come to God and I desire to protect my self-righteousness or merely ask God for things so that God might serve me. Instead, the whole entire pursuit is backwards. The idea here is that we would manipulate religion so that it serves me, that God serves me. But beloved, God does not fundamentally exist for you. God does not fundamentally exist for you. The truth is backwards. You fundamentally exist for God. You fundamentally exist for God. Got a lot of students up here in the shelf. Wake up, guys. I know it's been a long weekend. I'm not just going to ask you. I'm going to ask everybody. Shorter catechism, question number 1. What is the chief end of man? That's pretty good. Pretty good. To glorify whom? God. And enjoy him forever. The reason why the divine start there is if you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong that comes after it. The chief end of man, the greatest thing, the great goal of life is to glorify God. Not to pursue our own glory like the Pharisee, but to glorify God so that you can enjoy him forever. This is what Jesus wants us to understand in Matthew 6, verse 5. This is what he wants us to understand. Don't be like the hypocrites. Remember that word is the Greek word for actor. Don't be like the actors, Jesus is saying. They love to stand and pray so that they can be seen by others and they will receive their reward. Moving on to verse 6, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The idea here is that we would present ourselves and our hearts before the living God. that we would understand that this is not about our personal pursuit of self-righteousness. This is not about others and what they think. This is about a relationship with the Creator. This is going in secret and speaking to God and hearing God's voice speak to us from the Scriptures. We place ourselves, Jesus helps us to understand, we place ourselves before God alone. This is the issue. The issue isn't necessarily where it's done. As I mentioned last week, we always have in our Lord's Day service a pastoral prayer. Pastoral prayer isn't wrong because it's done publicly. It's wrong if it's prayed to impress you. The idea here is, who's the audience? And so we place ourselves before God alone, whether or not we are alone. Whether or not we are alone. The issue isn't place, but it's attitude. That when we come to God, we understand there is an audience of one. There can be thousands gathered. There can be thousands that hear us pray when we lift our voice to the God of heaven. But it's only one that we pray to. It's only one that we seek. He continues in verses 7 through 8. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. For they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father who knows what you need before you ask, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I want to caution you here. I want to caution you against doing a combination of two things. A combination of going into your closet and praying in secret and praying that the Lord will do what you want Him to do. I want to caution you because I think that that's so often what we do when we pray. We go and we understand that we should seek the Lord. We understand that we're praying before an audience of one, but what is it that we pray when we actually go and pray? Are we seeking His will or are we seeking to inform God of our will? In other words, our prayers, God, my will be done. In heaven as it is on earth. For I fear that often when we pray, I'm just going to go ahead and out you all. When we pray, we do this, don't we? This is how we so often pray. God, may your will be done, rather, may what my will be done in heaven as my will is done on earth. And we know enough to know that we shouldn't be pompous hypocrites, but then we ask God to perform our will. I'll share with you that I've known those whose faith has been shipwrecked upon those rocks. They say, but I've asked God. I've asked God to do X, Y, or Z, and He hasn't done it. And it's wounded them. But they fundamentally misunderstood the person of God in the act of prayer. In the act of prayer, surely we can ask God to do things, but we must acknowledge that it's His will that we pursue, not our own will. That's the whole idea, by the way, of heaping empty phrases. The idea that if you say it enough, God's going to do it. That your prayer, the answer of your prayer, is based upon how you pray, the seriousness of which you pray, the enduring character of your prayer. The Bible teaches this nowhere. Of course, Jesus does give the illustration of the woman who continues to go to the judge. And finally, the judge says, enough. You've asked so many times, I'm going to give it. But dear ones, what we are pursuing in prayer is not our will, but God's. And as we think about God's will, don't think that God's will is a mystery that can be manipulated by our devotion. God's will isn't a mystery that can be manipulated by our devotion. Listen to what theologian Bruce Waltke wrote. This is very helpful. Bruce Waltke wrote, "When I hear Christians talking about the will of God, They often use phrases such as, "If only I could find God's will," as though he is keeping it hidden from them. Or they say, "I'm praying that I'll discover his will for my life," because they apparently believe the Lord doesn't want them to find it, or that he wants to make it as hard as possible for them to find so that they will prove their worth. Friends, this is a misunderstanding of what God's will is. So let me clarify, as we pray for God's will to be done on earth as in heaven, how do we know God's will? Take out your Bible, if you would. I bet you think I'm going to ask you to turn to a verse. Instead, I'm going to tell you, you hold in your hand God's will. This is God's will. The Word is his will. The Word tells us his will. The Word tells us his will from the beginning of creation to the return of Jesus Christ and the creations of the new heaven and new earth. You're in there somewhere. Your life is in there. Your task as a person is to understand the pursuit of the kingdom of God the way Jesus describes it. In other words, your purpose in life is to align your life with God's will. This is God's will. God hasn't hidden his will back in a closet somewhere that if you say the right words in your prayer, he's going to reveal it to you. He hasn't hidden his will away. He's revealed his will to you. And your task in life is to bend according to his will. We need to look to his word and live in simple obedience. We so often stress because we think, how do I do this? And we worry so much about the details. Friends, this is what the Pharisees did. So much that they made up more rules. But if we simply walk in obedience to the word of God and are obedient to the Holy Spirit, we will be living according to God's will. We so often make this mistake because we are overly concerned about ourselves and our lives. I want to say that again. We make that mistake because we are too concerned about ourselves and our lives. If you get into a place where you are mystified, you don't know what to do, and you find yourself wanting to say, "God, what is your will?" You need to take a back seat. You need to take a back seat. You need to understand that your role and what you do is not the most important thing. The most important thing is God's kingdom and his glory. And if you seek simply to be obedient to him in the next thing, not the thing next week, not the thing next month, not the thing next year, if you simply seek to be obedient to him in the next thing, this will disappear. The idea of a mystery of God's will simply disappear. And you will find yourself walking in joy and obedience. This is why I love this phrase. This is why Augustine said, "Love God and do what you want." What's his will for me? Love God and do what you want. The idea there that if you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, whatever you do is okay. Whatever you do will glorify him. Whatever you do will bring good to your life. So friend, love God and do what you want. Don't stress over his will. Read his will and bend according to it. Listen to what the Shorter Catechism says in the question, "What rule has God given for our direction in prayer?" The answer: the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. The Word of God is given to us for that reason. So God's will is found in his revealed Word and his providence, his Word carried out. There are times when our choices are clear because God has designed it by his providence. This is about a personal relationship with the God of heaven. The larger catechism says that the preface of the Lord's Prayer teaches us to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness. When we come to pray, we need to ask ourselves a question. When we come to pray, we need to ask ourselves, what do I want most of all in my prayer? Do I want God to answer? Do I want God to give me an answer? Or do I want God? Friends, those are polar opposites. Do I want God to answer? Or do I want him? Do I want him? The Lord's Prayer doesn't teach disciples merely how to pray, but it teaches them how to know God, which is why it begins with these words in verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." When the disciples were living, when they were walking with Jesus, when they were learning from him, the name of God, Yahweh, was unspoken. God was referred to as Lord Elohim, meaning strength or might. God was, in other words, referred to by his attributes. You didn't speak the name of God. Yet here Jesus says, when you speak to him, speak to him by his name. And Jesus knew him as Father. In John 14, the disciples, still not grasping who Jesus was and the purpose of God in the person of Jesus Christ, say to Jesus, "Show us the Father, and it suffices for us." That's a good thing to say, but it's just a little out of the bullseye. Do you know what Jesus says to them? "Have I been with you so long, and you don't know me?" If you want to know who you're praying to, consider Jesus Christ. For the Father in heaven is just like the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, perfectly mirrors the character of the Father. And so we know who it is we're praying to by looking at Jesus. And by the way, it's appropriate to pray to all three persons of the Trinity. But we're asking, who is the Father? Look at Jesus. Look at the one who washes the feet of his disciples. Look at the one who bore with their stupid questions for 3 years. That's a big deal, right? Look at the one who is nailed to a cross and dies for them, and only one is brave enough to be with them. Look at the one who, in humility, left the glory of heaven to live in the gutter of earth. Look at the one who died for you, dear ones. You want to know who it is that you're praying to? You're praying to a God with that kind of heart. You're praying to a Father with that kind of heart for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "We obviously do not realize that we are talking about the ever-blessed, eternal, and absolute Almighty God." He said, "There's a sense in prayer in which we should take off our shoes whenever we use the name." But Jesus does something amazing with that name, the name of God. He makes it personal. Nowhere in the Old Testament will you find an individual speaking of God as their Father. As a nation, they do. It appears 14 times. But Jesus is using it personally. He is teaching them how to pray. And he says, "You pray to your Father in heaven." To us, this is just old hat. But to them, this is revolutionary. You get the idea that if you understand what Jesus is saying, that there surely was a look of astonishment on the faces of the disciples. Jesus has taken this idea of God and he has made them to understand that he wants them to be included in his will. He wants them to be included in his design for the world. Paul takes this further in Romans 8, 15 and 16. He says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." What's this look like when you go to pray? Let me just give you a practical illustration. I can remember when my four sons were small. None of them are small anymore, but I can remember when they were small. And every one of them would do this thing where they would jump on my lap without any warning whatsoever. And they thought, "Daddy is going to catch me regardless of the fact that Dad's not ready, Dad's not watching or anything else. Dad's going to catch me." And they thought that because they knew their daddy loved them and that I would be there. Let me ask you a question. Wouldn't this make such a difference if we came and before asking God for anything, stopped to realize who it is we're praying to? You might say, stop to just jump at his lap and be there with him. What sort of difference would that make if you thought of prayer that way? Not as a task that serious Christians should do, but as an appointment with the lover of your soul. But as the place to go where you receive more comfort than anywhere else in the world. But as a place to go where you would know the tender love of God for you. Wouldn't that make a difference in your prayer life? Friends, I would suggest to you that that's 90% of our battle. Jesus says, first, take your eyes off of the problem and put them on the Father. And in verse 10, he says, pray like this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Note here that we are praying that the Father's will be done. The will in the kingdom is a kingdom of love, of grace, and mercy. But note here that the prayer begins with the Father. It doesn't begin with "Thy will be done." It begins with the Father. It begins with our Father in heaven. It begins with the fact that you are a son or a daughter, not a robot. And so when we think about what to ask, when we ask anything, we ought to understand that this prayer that his will be done is sort of like when we ask for good things at, say, Thanksgiving dinner. When we say, "Hey, cut the turkey." Or, "Hey, give me the sweet potato casserole." God is asking us, he's telling us, ask for the best thing. When you go to pray, ask for the best thing that you can ask for. "God, thy will be done." What is the best thing? The best thing is his will. And so prayer ought to begin with, it does begin, with a recognition of God's goodness. It begins with a recognition of God's glory in God's purposes. An example of this, again, comes from Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a dear friend in the work of the Reformation of the church. His name was Myconius. Myconius began to fall ill near unto death. Martin Luther understood the most important thing is God's glory. It's not what I want, but it's God's glory. Listen to how Luther prayed. Luther said, "I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that you are dead, but will permit you to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." He walks a pretty thin line there, doesn't he? But the end makes all the difference. And indeed, Luther in this obviously did seek foremost the glory of God. For Myconius outlived Luther by 2 months. The end of all of this is the glory of God. The end isn't how my job might go, though pray about your job. Pray that you would be obedient to God in your job. Your job would provide for your needs. Pray those things. But above all, that you could bring glory to God in your job. Pray for your children. Pray for your family. But above all things, that God would bring glory to himself through your family. Pray for your health and the healing of others. But above all, pray that God would bring glory to himself. Because your greatest good, our greatest good, is when God is most glorified. Listen to what Paul prayed for when he prayed for the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, Paul says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel." Listen, "so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, let me say that sometimes the road to that glory is a hard road. Jesus, in fact, he didn't hide this from us. He said that the path to destruction is broad. There are many on that path. But the road to life is narrow and it's hard. But what difference does it make, friends, if the end is dwelling in the midst of the glory of God forever and ever and ever? So we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will, O God, be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, come to the end of this message and indeed do realize that gathered here are weary saints who are on a difficult road. Encourage their spirit, O God, to know that that road ends in eternal bliss. That road ends in the glory of God. That road ends with you wiping away every tear and saying to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your rest." Oh God, we pray especially for those that find themselves in that space this morning. And we pray, God, that you would help us as we seek you, to seek you, and not merely to seek answers. as if you are merely one who is a granter of wishes. But Lord, when we seek you, help us to be as a child, resting on the lap of their father, and trusting in his goodness. So, God, we do, and we proclaim now that we trust in your goodness, that you will meet all of our needs. We pray that you would help us bend to your will and say with our very lives, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done in our lives so that we might reach the great goal, so that we might reach eternal communion with you. Oh God, I pray for those who are gathered here who are estranged from you, who do not know you, that they would repent of their sin, that they would turn from their sin, and that they would proclaim that they do believe in Jesus and his work for them, and that they would trust in you. And Father, that they would publicly profess that faith even before they leave this sanctuary this morning, that they would share with another that I've come to believe in Christ as Savior today. Father, that you would receive the glory and that their lives would be lived according to your will. Lord, thank you for the time in your word this morning. And we pray, O God, that for each one of us, that you might help us leave now looking more like Christ than when we walked in. Oh God, use us and work in us today by the power of your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.